So several months ago, I was asked to fill out a questionnaire for an article that's going to be written later on, and I don't have a clue. But anyway, I've kind of ignored it because that's just not my favorite thing in the world. So I kind of ignored it, and then I got about 3 weeks ago, I got a reminder note, you haven't got that to us yet. I'm like, yeah, okay, fine. And Monday, I got a pretty emphatic note. Andy, you said you would do this, so do it. Fine. So I filled it out. One of the questions on the questionnaire is, what do you do? What's one of your hobbies? And as I thought about that, I thought about Debbie and I, and it was travel. Over the years, Debbie and I have been very intentional to travel, getting outside of our comfort zone and exploring. And we've been blessed with a number of opportunities, and I'm grateful for those. Alaska, Hawaii, Canada, Turkey, Greece, Italy, Mexico, Haiti, the Caribbean, and so many places here on the mainland of the United States. It's been incredible, and we do not take that for granted. As you might imagine, I kind of get drawn to old churches. The architecture, the stonework, the history, and I love going into these old churches because it just leaves so much room for my imagination to work, and that can be pretty crazy at times. I wonder about the people that built the building. I wonder about the people and the sacrifice along the way of the time and the energy that was spent to build and create whatever building it was that we were walking through at the time. I think of the countless lives that have been touched within the walls of that building over the years, as well as outside of the building as the church has ministered and made a difference in its community. I believe most churches have a lot of stories that they could tell, even our building here at 720 J Street. The countless lives who have walked in and out of these doors over the years, as well as the number of people, I think it'd be impossible to try to add them all up, that have remodeled, who have framed walls, who've hung drywall, who've textured walls, who've painted rooms, who've laid carpet, who've pulled carpet, who've moved chairs, have run wire and sound cables, and the list goes on, including the number of crock pots that have been carried in and out of this building over the years. I even wondered, this is how bad it gets at times, how many thousands of paper plates have been used at potlucks over the years, and since you guys are some of the most eatenest people I know, that would be a bunch. So you get the idea. Oh, the stories these walls could tell. When we were in Alaska, we visited a small Catholic retreat center. It's called the Shrine of St. Therese, and it's several miles out of Juneau on a small point beside the river. Fascinating. In Hawaii, we visited St. Benedict's, the painted church on the Big Island, famous for the wall-sized murals in three dimension throughout the entire building, painted by one of the priests at one time. And they told the stories of the Bible because a lot of the people could not read. And so by looking at the pictures, they could tell what the stories were. In Turkey and in Greece, Italy, we visited so many churches and cathedrals, your head start to spin after a while because you're trying to keep them all straight. The first one we visited, though, was easy to remember because it was in Syrian Antioch, and it was in a cave. It was in a cave because of persecution, because of unrest within the community, the believers gathered in this cave. And it's possible when you think back, thinking through the book of Acts and the New Testament, the history of the church, it's possible it was in this cave that the believers met that sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. I love that. In Turkey, we also visited the Hagia Sophia, a huge, huge cathedral, mosque, church. It's been anything and everything over the years. The Blue Mosque, another huge a mosque there in Istanbul. We walked through several churches that were in hollowed out caves near the city of Cappadocia. In Greece, we walked through a number of amazing Greek Orthodox churches, and they were phenomenal, just incredible. The architecture, the stained glass, and just testaments of people's faith and hope in God. And in Italy, oh my goodness, Rome alone, St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican, and so many other beautiful churches built to commemorate and honor God's love. In Israel, we got to walk through the Dome on the Rock on Temple Mount. We sang in the chapel I talked about last week near the Pool of Bethesda. We prayed in a church that was built upon a stone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, we visited so many others that are memorable. Here's the thing. A few of the churches we visited are still alive, full of people, and vibrant with the Lord's joy, strength, and love. But too many of them simply stand as monuments to a faith that once was bright, shining as a light of our Savior's love, but now they sit mostly empty. Mostly empty. Except for the visitors that come to see what once was. And never was that more obvious than in Rome. As we wandered the grounds and the halls of the hotel we were staying in, we were shocked when we turned a corner and walked into a huge, empty cathedral. If you take the size of this entire building and make it into one massive cathedral sanctuary, that's what it was. And yet there were about 15 people up there at the front of the building gathered together to meet. And the rest of it was a hotel. As I think about those empty churches, it reminded me of a legend that's told about an old monastery that had fallen upon hard times. And it was once a great monastic order situated right on the edge of a forest in just a beautiful, serene location. But after waves of persecution in the 17th and 18th century, and then the rise of secularism in the 19th century, it had dwindled and deteriorated to the extent that there were only 5 monks that lived and worked in the decaying main house of the order. There was the abbot, who was the leader, and 4 others, all over 70 years of age. Clearly, the monastery was dying. In the deep woods that surrounded the monastery, there was a little hut, and from the local village, there was a Jewish rabbi that was his personal retreat site. Now, the monks realized that, and so when they would hear him coming through the woods, they would do their best to give him his privacy and not invade and be quiet when he was in the area. As the abbot of the monastery agonized over what was coming, the sure and certain closing of this monastery, it occurred to him, maybe I could go visit with the rabbi and see if he has any counsel. Maybe he has an idea that might help us save the order. And so the rabbi welcomed the abbot at his hut. And when the abbot explained his purpose of his visit, the rabbi shook his head and he says, I know how it is. The spirit has gone out of people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to synagogue anymore. And so the old abbot and the old rabbi, they wept together. They talked for a short while, and soon the abbot was ready to leave, and they embraced each other. It's been a wonderful thing we should meet after all these years, the abbot said, but I still have failed in my purpose. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice that would help me save my dying order? I'm sorry, the rabbi responded. I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is the Messiah is among you. We need to understand really quickly that the rabbi's understanding of the word Messiah is not the same as our understanding as followers of Christ. We see Messiah as a phrase, as a term, as a name for the one who would come and deliver us from our sin. But in the ancient Jewish tradition, the rabbis would have seen that definition more as an understanding of one who was anointed, one who was determined to lead a group of people from the bondage of a bad leader or through a difficult time in their life. It wasn't necessarily, as we understood, the Messiah who would come to deliver us from the sin that entangled us. So understand a little bit of difference there. Now, when the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered and said, well, what did the rabbi say? He couldn't help, the abbot said. We just wept. We read the law, the Old Testament law together. And the only thing he did say just as I was leaving, and it was kind of cryptic, I'm not sure what he meant, is that the Messiah is one of us. But I don't know what he meant. In the days and the weeks and months that followed, these monks, as they pondered that statement, the rabbi's words, they wondered about the significance. They asked themselves the question, the Messiah is one of us? Could he possibly have meant one of us here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one? Which one? Do you suppose he meant the Father Abbot? He has been our leader for more than a generation, and he's a good man. On the other hand, he might have met Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly, he could not have met Brother Eldred. Eldred gets so grumpy at times. But come to think of it, even though he's a thorn in people's sides, when you look at it, he's almost always right. Maybe the rabbi did meet Brother Eldred. But surely not Brother Philip. Philip is a passive nobody. I mean, but wait a minute. Almost mysteriously, he has a gift. Somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears to your side. Perhaps Philip is the Messiah. Then they all thought, of course the rabbi doesn't mean me. He couldn't have possibly meant me. I'm just ordinary. But supposing he did, supposing I am the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't be that much for you, could I? As they each contemplated in this way, these older monks began to treat one another with an extraordinary love and respect on the off chance one of them might be the Messiah. And on the off chance that each of them might themselves be the Messiah, they started to consider themselves with more love and respect. Now, because the forest was so beautiful that the monastery was on the edge of, people still would come to have picnics on the grounds of the monastery. And as they did, without even being aware of it, they sensed that there was something different. There was a different atmosphere in the environment. And a respect that they began to see in the way the monks were treating each other, it came out from them and was toward their visitors as well. And there was something attractive about it. People began to come more frequently to have picnics and to visit and listen to. And they began to bring their friends, and their friends brought their friends. And then it happened one day that one of the younger men that had come to visit was talking to one of the old monks. And after a while, he said, would it be possible to hang out with you and have you teach me? Eventually, he joined the order. And then another, and then another. And soon, within a few years, the monastery was once again a thriving order thanks to the rabbi's gift, a vision of light and the hope of God's love. Now, this is a legend. This is a story. I can't even begin to trace how and when this might have happened, if it did. But even though it's just a legend, there's a real important application and challenge for us as followers of Jesus. The church can be an amazing place when it's working as it's supposed to, when we're treating each other as if each person had Christ in them. A Christian. What's it mean? Simply this, one in whom Christ lives. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is who we serve. That is who came for us. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If you've got your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Matthew 22. We're going to look at two sections of Scripture this morning where Jesus addressed how we as his children, those within whom he lives, how we're to behave, how we're to act, how we're to have our attitudes are to be like. And we start there in Matthew 22, verse 34. We see this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Matthew 22 is an interesting text. We see some Jesus share a parable. Then we see the Pharisees try to trap him in a verbal argument. Then we see the Sadducees try to trick him up on the resurrection, but they didn't believe in. And now the Pharisees come back and try to trap him again. Jesus just responds as Jesus always does. And he just gives them direct truth. You see, when we're following the command that Jesus left, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself, we are as close to oneness or intimacy in our relationship with God as we can ever be. It's incredible. In the early 90s, I was introduced to a definition of intimacy, and I've shared it with every couple that I've married since then. And just about every couple I've counseled with has heard me share what intimacy is. It so perfectly describes God's desire for his relationship with us, and it so perfectly defines God's desire for his relationship with our spouse. It's so simple. Into me you see. When I make a commitment to Debbie to be married to her, God's desire for us is to have intimacy, that I would look into her heart, her mind, and to see exactly what it is that she is, who she is, her likes, her dislikes. And her desire is to do that the same thing for me. Intimacy. Into me you see. As Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? That's their response. That's their answer. This Pharisee, this expert in the law that was so obviously verbally fishing, attempting to catch Jesus in a trap. Intimacy, Jesus said, is to see the very heart of God. Into me you see. God's word helps us have intimacy with Christ. But when we read the last, I have to laugh, because just as Jesus had silenced the Sadducees earlier in the chapter, this Pharisee and his companions, to use another fishing term, you ever heard the word skunked? What's it mean to be skunked? Zero fish. No catch. They call it fishing, not catching. Okay. They were skunked. But when we slide down to verse 46, we see something pretty powerful in Matthew's words. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Catch that. You got to wonder what's going on through Matthew's mind. As he wrote these words, he'd been a ringside seat for most of these verbal spiritual challenges between Jesus and the religious leaders. They had confronted Jesus. They'd tried to trap him, trick him. And every time Matthew had watched his rabbi, Jesus, walk away untouched by those who would do anything to shut him up. But from that day on, apparently, there were no more verbal altercations. There were no more attempted traps. And yet, Matthew knew that wasn't the end of the story. The final challenges would be an arrest in a garden, trials that were filled with false accusations, as well as torture, and eventually crucifixion of the rabbi, his teacher, on a cross. I'm pretty certain that Matthew agreed with the words about Jesus that Jesus said and was recorded by Matthew's friend John. In John 15, verses 9 to 14, this is what Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. Just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. As Matthew wrote his words, as John wrote his words, they remembered the one who gave himself for them. I'm guessing that day in Matthew 22, when that man asked Jesus the question, the answer he got wasn't what he was expecting. What is the greatest command? It's love God and love people. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love people. Jesus said that this summarizes the written word of God to that point in his life. The Old Testament, these two commands. The New Testament, same thing. Our purpose, our mission, love God, love people. Not when you feel like it, not if you feel like it, or when or if you want to. Love God, love people. Why? Because God commands us to. And like the men and the women of the Old and New Testaments, we must spend the rest of our lives learning and living as people who love God more and more, loving people more and more, the way that God does. In 1964, Nat King Cole recorded the song, "Love Was Made for You and Me," or me and you, okay. L-O-V-E, love is for, we won't go there, okay. Obviously, Nat was singing about a romantic relationship, and I think he helped hit a home run with the song. But here's the thing. Love was made for me and you. He was correct, although I'd make one addition to his standard line, and that would be this. Love was made by God for me and you. And no one ever has or ever will give us a better picture of what love looks like. I'd like you to participate with me in something here. Something a little different, but I'd like you to read with me these words from the Gospel of John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Oh, friends, if we obey these commands, no matter what the enemy throws against us, God will change us. He will change our church. He will change our community. He will change our world by the power of his love. In 1965, Burt Bacharach and Hal Davis wrote another song that many of you have probably heard. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. I've been hearing that play on the radio a lot lately, or on the TV, or wherever. And it's just as true today as it was in 1962 when they started writing that song. And it's just as true as it was over 2,000 years ago when God came to us to show us what love truly was. Friends, the world needs love. The world needs Jesus. But I kind of just repeated myself because Jesus, God, is love. And we will make his joy complete when we love each other and our neighbors the way he first loved us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you. I need you. I need that intimacy, that ability to see into the very heart of who you are. That doesn't just happen. That happens by spending time together, by listening, by reading, and by spending time with others of your children. So God, help me to have intimacy with you. And Lord, help me to have intimacy with others. Father, we need that. God, thank you for modeling love by coming to us so we could see what love is. Father, help us, each and every one of us who know you, who've accepted that love that you've offered us, to take to a world that is hurting, that is crying out in pain in so many ways, Father. Help us to listen. Help us to see. Help us to love like you did unconditionally. Father, you are amazing. And we're so grateful for the ability and the opportunity to love others because you loved us first. So God, we surrender ourselves to you. And we ask you, Lord, may you be seen in us. And may you be glorified in us. And may everyone see you, not us, you, as we do our best to put your arms of love out to anybody that will give us the chance to draw near to them, just as you drew near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.